I invite you to consider with me today this text of Scripture from Acts, the story of those first followers of Jesus. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Freelance journalist James Harrington was profiled in a January 2014 article in the UK Guardian. He wrote this: "My wife and I are atheists, but our daughter wants to be baptized a Catholic." Harrington identifies his wife and himself as religiously disinterested, bleeding heart liberals. They sent their 8-year-old daughter to Catholic school for purely quality of education reasons. Now his daughter wants to be baptized Catholic. "Looking back, we realized we had regularly discussed our differing beliefs," writes Harrington. "Our daughter brought us Genesis, we gave her Michael Bay Big Bang. She brought us the Nativity and peace and goodwill at Christmas, we gave her family, friends, and good food. She brought us the crucifixion, we gave her the Easter Bunny. She brought us heaven, God, and an afterlife, we gave her 21st century life and a brief future as worm fodder. After all that, and in spite of our gentle antipathy to God and creation, she still had the courage of her convictions to say both to us, to our faces, and again in front of the priest, that our worldview isn't enough for her. She believes. She wants to be baptized, and she wants to be Catholic." The observation Harrington made about his daughter's desire to be baptized, the observation that caught my attention, was this one: that our worldview isn't enough for her. As I reflected on that comment, it resonated in my heart because it aptly described my own experience with respect to the many voices competing for attention in our world. I studied philosophy, for example. As I read various philosophers or the teachings of various schools of philosophic thought, I found that for all their strengths, something always lacked. Questions remained unanswered. They ended with the suppositions with which they began. Or as Harrington put it with respect to his daughter's assessment of the worldview he offered his child, the worldview offered in any of these philosophers, or all of them together for that matter, was never enough. As influential as the thought of Aristotle and Plato have been for Western society and civilization, I never felt compelled to become devoted to advancing Aristotelian lifestyle or Platonic way of thinking. Neither of them in themselves nor together was ever enough. A few weeks ago on a Saturday evening, Valerie and I were looking for a little something to eat, and we happened upon a restaurant/pub and found ourselves listening to a young woman do a reading from a book she had recently authored. A very particular way of life was being championed in this book, and as I listened, questions exploded in my mind, mostly about the sufficiency of the worldview being advanced and its adequacy to account for life. Apparently, people found it satisfying. I went away and wondered why. The next day, I was here at church, and I was listening to the choir sing their anthem, Hosanna. It was on the day we rehearse our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I was struck by the glory of the gospel, by the life-affirming reality that is the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to be clear that faith in Jesus Christ can never be reduced to choosing the most satisfying worldview, any more than thinking of faith as a lifestyle choice. Still, I marvel at the gospel that demands my best intellectual rigor, but is never subject to it. It is always greater, calling for yet more. The height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ can be explored, yet ever remain knowledge surpassing. I wonder if we Christians today appreciate the magnificence of the gospel. We read today of those first followers of Jesus in response to all Jesus had done for them. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, when you read apostles' teaching in that text, you need to think gospel. If Luke was writing today about us and about our lives as a community of believers, what would he say we're devoted to doing? Do we appreciate the greatness of the gospel? Do we grasp the magnitude of the one who is this good news, whose intention for us and for all who would come to him, they might have life and have it abundantly? Would such a vision cause us to similarly, as the apostles, if we had that vision of the gospel, would we not with these apostles and these early followers devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? What was Luke referring to when he observed the devotion of these first followers? In other words, what were they doing such that he would remark that of their devotion to the apostles' teaching? Now, devotion means having strong love or loyalty for something or someone. And how did that manifest itself? Well, some things we can deduce. They met together in temple courts and house to house, groups large and small meetings together to learn together. We can discern something about what the apostles' teaching consisted of as we read the New Testament. However, lots of details we don't have. How often they met, what did their teaching session look like, and so on. It's clear, too, that such devotion did not mean they spent every waking moment thus engaged. They had to work, earned a living, cared for households, planted gardens, harvested food. In other words, they lived life. But something about the characteristic of their life said this: they were devoted to this primarily. The devotion was apparent because the apostles' teaching could be seen, I think, in the character of their lives. Each generation of Christians needs to work out the particularities of how this devotion functions. We need to do so for life together as a congregation. But the principle remains. Loyalty to Jesus is lived out in our devotion to certain things, among them the apostles' teaching. Now, today is set aside in our culture to honor mothers. And the Bible teaches us that mothers along with fathers ought to be honored, the first command with promise attached to it. The mother of our Lord is held up in the New Testament as a woman of great faith. I invite you today to consider the life of a Christian woman whose portrait is on the screen. Her name is, or she was born, Susanna Annesley. And we reflect on Susanna's life through the prism of how she worked out this devotion to the apostles' teaching in her life. That's what I want you to see. In observing these things, perhaps we might be inspired for what it might look like for our era. When you look at someone else in another era, maybe it helps us to think about our own. Susanna was born in 1669. She was the daughter of the Reverend Dr. Samuel Annesley, a learned Puritan clergyman whose home welcomed a stream of Puritan preachers, scholars and writers among them, was, for instance, Thomas Manton. His works comprise 22 volumes, for example, and John Owen, the ablest theologian among the Puritans and at one time the vice chancellor of Oxford University. Susanna's spiritual and intellectual formation was rich. In 1662, the Act of Uniformity in England decreed that all clergy must conform to all beliefs and practices of the Church of England. 2,000 refused and were expelled from pulpits, parsonage, and university during what was known as the Great Expulsion. John Bunyan, for example, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned during that time because of that. Susanna's father was among those who was expelled. Little wonder that Susanna horrified her parents when only at the age of 12 she announced she was returning to the Church of England. At her sister's wedding, she met Samuel Wesley. He, too, was moving from dissent back to the Church of England, even though his father had been fatally mistreated. During the Great Expulsion, his father died at 42 years of age during his fourth imprisonment. In 1688, Samuel and Susanna were married. And the marriage was difficult. Samuel, chronically in debt, kept his family in financial hardship. In addition, he fancied himself a poet and a scholar, deflecting time and energy and preoccupation to entirely forgettable poetry and a Latin commentary on the book of Job that took him 25 years. Not surprisingly, Susanna wrote, "I think we are not likely to live happily together." She and Samuel had 19 children. 10 of them died in infancy. Of those 19 children, 10 died in infancy. One of them, by the way, was accidentally smothered by a nanny. It's a very sad story. The most famous of these surviving children would be John Wesley, and his brother Charles, the great hymn writer. Cherishing the rich Puritan heritage of academic excellence, Susanna set up school in her home for her children. Classes were held 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. It's almost incredible what a child may be taught in a quarter of a year by vigorous application, commented Susanna. All could read better in that time than most women can do as long as they live. The curriculum consisted of both academic subjects and of Christian instruction. Now, the spiritual formation of her children was undertaken in her weekly private meetings in the evening with each of them. She wrote, "On Monday, I talk with Molly, on Tuesday with Hetty," and she named each of the children. Jackie, one we know as Jack, was Thursday evening. By the way, he loved Thursday evenings with his mother. John so cherished those times, he asked if she might convert the customary hour spent in one-on-one conversation to an hour writing him on various themes. Her letters to John give a window into her intellectual rigor, and her grasp of doctrine. Three of her sons, Samuel Jr., John, and Charles, all graduated with MAs from Oxford and became clergymen in the Church of England. Her influence upon John and Charles, and through them upon worldwide Methodists, is incalculable. The United Church of Canada is the largest denomination in Canada as inheritors of this Methodist tradition. While Methodism came to display its characteristic spirit, its unique style, outdoor preaching to huge crowds of the unchurched, for instance, and its special emphasis, not its least, that God can do something beyond sin besides forgiving it, Susanna was the conduit for the Puritan riches which so largely formed the substance of Methodism. Like Deborah of old, she was a mother of Israel, and she bequeathed to her sons and their heirs the wealth for which her foreparents had suffered unspeakably. The necessity for doctrine as a provisional statement of the truth of God and vigorously disciplined discipleship among these riches. Here is a woman devoted to the apostles' teaching. A few years before she died, she had written John, "I have long since chosen him that is God for my only good, my all. Children, as soon as I am released, sing a psalm of praise to God," whispered the 73-year-old mother of the Wesleys minutes before she died. Five of her children were present. Such was the spiritual heritage bequeathed to her children. In the year 1711, her husband, Reverend Samuel Wesley, was in London attending convocation and appointed a Reverend Inman as a curate in his place. Now, judging by this, that the sermons of Samuel's assistant to be vacuous, Susanna decided that whenever her husband was out of the pulpit, the assistant's feeble pronouncements should be supplemented by more nourishing fare. Susanna adopted the practice on Sunday afternoons then of reading sermons to her family. One of the servants told his parents, and they said they wanted to come. These told others, and they came, till the congregation amounted to 40 and increased to over 200, and the parsonage couldn't contain all that came. She read to them the best and most awakening sermons she could find in the library, talked to the people freely and affectionately. These meetings were held because, as she wrote, she thought the end of the institution of the Sabbath, that is the reason you have Sunday service, was not fully answered by attending church unless the intermediate spaces of time were filled by other acts of devotion. Inman became jealous because her audience was larger than his. This won't happen to you, Mark, by the way, next Sunday. I just want you to know. And so Inman, he wrote to Samuel Wesley, to Susanna's husband, complaining that his wife, in his absence, had turned the parsonage into a conventicle. Now, this was bad news in England because you couldn't meet for worship services other than in the church. That the church was likely to be scandalized by her irregular proceedings, and that they thought that this ought to not to be tolerated any longer. Mr. Wesley wrote to his wife that she should get someone else to read the sermon. She replied that there was not a man that could read a sermon without spoiling it. I'm looking forward to meeting this woman, by the way. Inman then went above Samuel's head and complained to the rector, who wrote to Mrs. Wesley that the meeting who wrote to Mrs. Wesley that the meetings should be discontinued. Mrs. Wesley then, Susanna, answered him by showing what good the meetings had done, and that nobody was opposed to them except Mr. Inman and one other. She then concluded with these wonderful sentences. If, after all this, you think fit to dissolve this assembly, do not tell me you desire me to do it, for that will not satisfy my conscience. But send me your positive command in such full and express terms as may absolve me from all guilt and punishment for neglecting the opportunity for doing good when you and I shall appear before the great and awful tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ. She continued to hold those meetings. The impact, however, of those meetings was not lost on the boys, John and Charles, who later developed a whole network of religious societies who met for the same purpose as Susanna was holding these meetings. By the way, as a woman in the Church of England, Susanna would not have been allowed to preach. Nonetheless, authorities deemed reading someone else's sermon aloud in public to be acceptable. Interesting stuff. And that spawned, like John and Charles started those, and that spawned the whole Methodist movement. Central United Church began as a Wesleyan Methodist society meeting. And this began in the parsonage, the idea and the vision for this began in the parsonage of this home. Years later, when John hesitated at allowing a layman to preach, Susanna wrote, "This fellow is as much called as you are. Indeed, John would go on to appoint lay preachers, and he would appoint women as lay preachers in the Methodist societies. It's not much wonder that Susanna Wesley is called the mother of Methodism." Most of the Australian cast of Disney's Broadway hit, The Lion King, were on the same plane from Brisbane to Sydney recently. The group staged a musical flash mob on board, regaling the unsuspecting fellow passengers with an a cappella version of The Circle of Life. Their joyful performance transformed a mundane flight into an unforgettable moment for the plane. In a sense, this illustrates the church's role in culture. We all share a journey with our friends and our neighbors, our family and friends, experiencing the common everyday occurrences of life. There may not be a lot we can do to steer the plane, but we can sing a song. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, we have wonderful news to share. It is a story that blesses the world and points people to Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. Because the love of God is unfathomable, so the good of the gospel for human life is unfathomable. You know, as I was reading again the stories of Susanna Wesley, I was thinking about my own mother, whose sermon at her funeral service I had the privilege to preach, the sermon that day. And one of the things I reflected on was that as a boy growing up, of all the things that I knew my mother might desire for me in life, this was number one, that I would know Jesus Christ. I just knew, I don't know how I knew that. I just knew it, and I knew it from the earliest ages. Of all the things that were important in life, this was number one. This is what you ought to be devoted to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Amen. As we respond to what God has said to us in and through the Word today, we respond first with our offering. Let's share in our giving now.